This that we have called a guided tour of heaven takes us into the first five verses of chapter 22, where in reality the book or the message of Revelation, as we have examined it, ends at that point. The rest of the verses, from verses 6 down through verse 21, form what is in reality an epilogue to the book. We, of course, begin with a prologue, and it ends with an epilogue. So the main message ends with the first five verses here of chapter 22. But before we get there, again, as we reflect, as we're coming near the end of our journey through this book, I have thought so many times, and I have, of course, related it to you on many occasions through this series, and that is that this book was not designed to scare believers. In fact, it was designed to give them, do you recall what we've emphasized throughout this series, the C's, we call it, of Revelation. It was designed to give them courage, knowing that what was being said was the truth. It was designed to give them confidence, knowing that the promises of God would be fulfilled. It was designed to give them comfort, knowing that if they are the part of the kingdom, that they know Christ as their personal Savior, then all of the things that fall out to those who know Him not will not touch them. And they will not be a part of all that goes on during the tribulation period. And I think as we reflect on those things, to me, and at least for me personally, it has changed my attitude and my view toward the book of Revelation. It is again not a book no longer to be feared or dreaded, nor is it to be dark for those who know Christ. It is designed to show believers that all of the things that they have been longing for and waiting for and hoping for and praying for is going to come to fruition one day. And we long for that day. It's all headed toward, like a great crescendo and a great piece of music, toward the eternal state. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's what we are in now as we look at this first part of chapter 22, which is actually the end of this section. And, of course, we have looked at the elements of the heavenly city in verses 9 through 21. We looked in the second section, in verses 22 through 27, the glory of the heavenly city. And now we're going to look at, in these first five verses of chapter 22, the life of the heavenly city. Not necessarily life in it, but the life of it, as it describes the heavenly city here. But I also came across, before we begin, this statement that sums up what we've been looking at. And this is a statement that C.S. Lewis wrote in a work that is entitled The Problem of Pain. And here's what he says. He says, "All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing." That's a great statement. When he's talking about these, and of course he words it so much more eloquently than I ever could, but these little glimpses of glory divine that we get here on the earth, let us not take these things for granted. And by that I mean us simply gathering together as a body is a glimpse, a foretaste. We sing about the foretaste of glory divine. Us being together and singing the praises of God, fellowshipping together around the table, and all of those things, my friends, is just a little glimpse and a foretaste of what He has for us for eternity. Let us take advantage of it here on earth while we can. It gives us a taste of what will be. And the moments that we have together, let us not spend those moments in time, in petty differences and judging one another in a sinful way and all of these things that the church is often known for. But let us take advantage of the time, knowing that it's short, and redeem that time, because certainly the days are evil. And let us revel in the things that He has given us, the opportunities, the privileges, as we await the promises of God. Oh, Christians, let us long for heaven. Let us think about heaven more. Let us focus on and meditate upon what it will be like. Again, I come back to the statement that is often used, and I've heard it over the years. And it said that, well, you know what, Pastor? We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. And I would retort, and I include myself, I've never met a person in that condition. In other words, we can't be too heavenly minded. And I think that if we think that we are, we're probably not. We need to think of eternity more and the temporal things of earth less, while still enjoying, again, as we said, those glimpses of what eternity will be. But this heavenly city as described, it has come down. We have seen this. It descends to the earth, and that alone in itself, if you think about it, is going to be quite an event. Unlike anything that we've ever seen. Most Bible scholars will tell you that they don't know exactly where it will be located. And we do not know where it will be located on the earth. Because again, there is going to be many differences on the earth. He's going to restore it. He may reform some of it. We simply do not know what it will look like geographically or topographically, if you will. And so we don't exactly know where it is. I was thinking, though, in these last couple of weeks, let's just say for argument's sake that the New Jerusalem descends to where the Jerusalem is now on the earth. You know what's interesting about that? Is that if it's 1,500 miles long and wide and high, it is going to encroach into what was formerly, at that point, Muslim territory. Isn't that interesting? It will encroach into that territory big time, as we say. But He is going to make it known wherever it descends, wherever it comes, it cannot be missed. And it will be something that will be seen, and it will be something that cannot be missed on this world because of all of the light, and that light is produced by the glory of God Himself. We're going to see that again in this section. It's going to be unlike anything we have ever imagined. As I've said before, in man's imagination, he can think of things that are wonderful and great and blissful and all of that, but it will be a million times greater than that. Something that we can't fathom. But there's five things here, as we've had five things in the two previous sections. The life in the heavenly city, first of all, let's look at verse 1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the first thing here is the river of life. We see its description, clear as crystal. Again, we can, again, know those earthly elements, just like some of the elements of which the gates are made. And again, I take you back to where He says about the gates, by the way. He said are going to be made of a single pearl. Can you imagine that? As large as this is, a single pearl. And again, I think it's going to be one of those things where we are going to be in awe of all of it, but the actual elements are not going to be things that we worship or are obsessed with. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because again, we are going to be walking, it says, on streets that are pure gold, and again, clear. What is that? What is that? We don't know what that is because we've never seen anything like that at this point in time on this earth. But it's going to be so pure, probably more pure than anything that we've ever seen or experienced or handled. We're going to walk on that. It's not going to be something that we fight over. It's not going to be something over which wars are started. We walk on it, or we walk through it. And here, clear as crystal. So there is going to be this. The source here, number two, is proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now again, I have seen and read where there are those that will say that all of this, including the previous sections in chapter 21, are metaphorical. I want to reiterate something to you very carefully here. I think there are some things, obviously, and sometimes it's tricky because within one chapter you can have things that are literal and then other things that are metaphorical. And they're interchangeable sometimes as you look and you interpret the Word of God. This section, I personally do not believe, is symbolic or metaphorical. For I don't believe that, or I do believe that it is hard to measure a metaphor. And he says that we're going to measure this thing specifically. And he uses a specific instrument in which to do that. I don't think that you can measure a metaphor. I don't think that these things are all symbolic. I think there is going to be a river. I think there is going to be an actual throne of God where He sits enthroned in His glory, where we will worship Him and we will know Him and we will gather around that throne. And the previous chapters that we looked at way back in the early part of the book talk about that fact, that we will gather around that throne of all peoples and tongues and nations. And the theme song of heaven is what? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's the theme song of heaven. And we will sing it together. And this will be part of it. So what is its purpose? Well, its purpose in the note, as I have it there for you, its presence in the city simply means that fullness of life will be the experience of all those who have it. The experience, the fullness of life, everything that has been talked about, everything that they have desired in their worship, everything that they have done in life points towards this time, the eternal state of the believer. The fullness of life is now what? As we sing, faith is now sight. Do you long for that day, Christian? Where faith will be sight. It's no longer something when we're at this point in time and we're walking in the new Jerusalem. It will not be something that will be years hence. It will not be something that we long for. It will not be something that we hope comes soon. We will be in it. And we will be in it forever. That's heaven. That's heaven. What else is a part of the life in the heavenly city? Number two, or letter B here, is the tree of life, verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so this tree of life, the description is that it bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. Again, there comes that number of organization, which is 12. And here again, we don't know exactly how this is going to look or how it is going to be arranged, but we know that it's there. Do you think, Pastor Gray, that again, that there is going to be a literal tree? I tend to believe that. I tend to think that he's not talking solely or purely symbolically here. I think there are going to be things for which we, again, as believers, can look at and identify, and we will know their meaning. And it will have a purpose, it will have a meaning for us, again, for eternity. And again, the purpose of it, he states it right there, is that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You don't think that God has our best interest at heart? He certainly does. You don't think God and the Lamb desires that all of the things in the years that go by and the years that may remain on this earth where His people have suffered and they have been persecuted, and even those that we saw or see in this book that will be martyred for His sake, you not think He cares about that? He certainly does. He's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He's the shepherd who ever loves His people. And so this time is going to be, yes, praising God. It's going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." It is going to be rejoicing in His glory and basking in His presence. But it's also going to be a time of healing as well. Where again, and can I word it just this way very simply, that God in His glory is going to make all things right. All things right for eternity, and the perfect presence of God could not be otherwise. And so again, we note this note here by the commentator. He says, the tree yields fruit constantly, indicating continuous blessing that will pour forth. Its leaves are for the healing of nations, which again indicates blessing of some sort. Since there is no more curse, we saw that, or we will see that in verse 3. What is meant by healing of the nations? The word healing also has the meaning of caring for. Thus, the phrase may well mean that the leaves of the tree enhance the quality of life in a positive way. Not that they heal illnesses, for there will be no illnesses when there is no longer any curse. So again, what is he saying? He's saying that it is simply showing us by this tree of life that he is caring for his people, that he is going to continually, throughout all eternity, he's going to care for his own. The blessings of God. We see them, we experience them, we know them here on this earth. And my friends, once we reach the eternal state in heaven, they do not cease. In fact, I would argue, based upon this passage even, that the blessings of God are going to be even in more abundance in heaven. Think about all the blessings that we have now. I've told you many times that we need to take to heart the song, the gospel song that we've sung for years and have sung in the church that says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you. I've always wanted to add a little phrase in there, though it shouldn't, to see what God has done. Okay. And we can name them, and we could sit here if we were to go around the room, and you could share blessings after blessings after blessings. We could be here all the rest of the day. But God's not going to end that. Those things don't cease to happen once we reach heaven. The blessings are going to unfold in ways, listen, that we don't even know or can comprehend right now. Just as you have been blessed in ways throughout your own life here on earth, you can look back and you can think, I had no idea when I was this age how God was going to bless me at this age. I had no idea. It wasn't even part of my thinking. Well, you know what, folks? It's the same way in heaven. We're going to be in that state. Can there be any more blessings? Oh, yes, I believe that in eternity will unfold them all. and we'll be blessed beyond measure that we can't even imagine in our minds at this point. Well, we see thirdly, there is the throne of God. Look at the first part of verse 3. Again, he emphasizes this. And there shall be no more curse. That is, of course, the curse of sin. And he says, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. So, there's a re-emphasis upon the fact that the curse of sin no longer exists. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ, this is His message to John, and John is relating it to believers. And again, he's re-emphasizing and repeating, and he's reiterating things that he's already told him, but he wants him to get the message. And let us do the same. That this place is going to be without the curse of sin. Don't you long for that day? We battle it, don't we? We battle it every single day. We battle the flesh. Now, you know what's interesting about the Scripture? And Paul goes into this. But sometimes when you read Paul, especially in the book of Romans, I always go back to what Peter said. Do you feel like Peter sometimes? You say, what do you mean? Well, Peter, remember what he says in one of his epistles? He says, you know, Peter writes things that are a little hard to understand sometimes. Or Paul. Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. Even Peter had trouble with it. And Paul goes into talking about the new nature. I believe wholeheartedly that when we're saved, we get a new nature in Christ Jesus. He said, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become what? New. We're talking about new things here. Well, there are new things in our life when we are saved. We have a new nature. But there's one thing that remains. It's called the flesh. And that will not be fully sanctified until we see Christ for who He is. Complete sanctification will take place when we receive our glorified bodies. And that doesn't happen until we are with Him in heaven, or when we are raptured and all of that takes place and we receive our new bodies and the glorification that comes and all of that. Then the flesh is no more. We don't have to battle it daily. You know what? Even Paul recognized that the flesh, even though he had a new nature in Christ, by his redemptive work and his power, he said, I still have a problem. He said, I still have this flesh, and that's why he said, and I have to die to it daily. I have to surrender myself to it daily. I can't let it be the CEO of my life. We tend to think that we are the chief operating officers of our life. And what we have to realize is this: nope, He is. And we have to surrender ourselves to Him and His will and His ways. And that's why Paul says, and that's what I mean by dying daily to self. I let Him become the CEO, and I'm His servant. And in fact, if you notice, that is the next thing here. Letter D is the servants of God. But all of this is designed to show the sovereignty, power, and majesty of a holy God. And by the way, that is the reason that the sin curse is cured. And it all points back to this Lamb. The throne of God and of the Lamb is there. And so again, there is obviously going to be something for which we can look, and we will see God, and we will see the Son, the Lamb, who was made a curse for us. You ever tried to figure out that verse? You ever tried to plumb the depths of that one? That was a hard one, isn't it? To think about the innocence of the Lamb that was slain. And by the way, that's the design of Scripture, is to take us, to give us a mental picture of an innocent lamb. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And I'm a softie when it comes to animals like that. Even though I don't mind eating them sometimes, but, okay. I try not to think about it, okay. I just enjoy it, okay. But on the other hand, I would find it personally hard, okay, to be a priest with the priestly actions that he was commanded to perform. I've thought about that so often. I'm thankful that God called me in the age of grace and that I don't have families who come to this place and they bring an innocent little lamb that has to go on an altar of fire and we strap it down and we slit its throat and that blood runs over the altar as that lamb squirms because it's innocent. And it sheds its blood. And the only reason is because it shows us what the Lamb would do for us. That's a hard picture. And I've often said to you, can you imagine as a little child going hand in hand with the parents back in those days, especially in the tabernacle, and that child not understanding what this was all about necessarily, but what a teaching opportunity. And the child that probably looked upon that innocent little lamb, white, fluffy, and with the big eyes, probably looked at it as a pet, and then asked Mom and Dad, why do we have to kill it? And the parent explains it. Because you see, son, this is representative of what Messiah is going to do for us. Do you think they ever forgot that? For a child in his formative years, that would be indelibly imprinted upon the mind and hopefully the heart. And that is the picture that we are to carry not only now, but throughout eternity, is the Lamb that was slain. But this Lamb was not defeated. As we've said throughout this series, He is triumphant because He rose again after being slain. There was never a Lamb that did that in the Old Testament. The only thing that they did was pave a carpet of crimson all the way from the altar to the cross. That was their job. That was what they did. And the only lamb that could come back to life was the perfect one, which was this one. But we're going to see him. And it says in the last part of verse 3 and 4 that there's the servants of God. This is part of the lifeblood of the heavenly city, so to speak. And in the last part of verse 3, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see His face. His name shall be on their foreheads. And so, interestingly, all the saints of God will serve Him in some capacity. Now, I find this very interesting. And I know some of you will say, well, Pastor, let me ask you a question. It says elsewhere, and we've looked at it, that we're going to reign. And we're going to serve? Yes. What does that mean? I don't know. I don't know what that looks like. We're going to serve God in some capacity. We don't even know what that means. We're going to reign with Him. We don't know what that means. And here's what I think. I think that is part of what I just talked about a while ago. That's part of the blessing or blessings that await us. Finding out, aren't you looking forward to it, what it means to reign with Christ? Aren't you excited about the fact that I have the privilege and the opportunity of serving God Almighty? Well, Pastor, that might mean I have to work. No. It's not going to be work. It's not going to be toilsome. It's not going to be laborious in heaven. It's not going to be that which we disdain and we say, oh, I got to do this again. No. There will be none of that in this perfect environment of heaven as we serve a holy God. And so that's the only way we can explain it without knowing what it means, is that will be part of the many future blessings that we look forward to. But isn't it interesting that the servants of God, we do know this, that they will see His face, it says. Now, what have we learned from Scripture for a long time? Even when you were a kid in Sunday school, and some of you older ones learning your flannel graph lessons. We learned very quickly in the Old Testament that no man can see God's face and what? Live. That's part of God's holiness. Man in his finiteness, his mortality, these mortal bodies cannot survive the glory of God. Now, he can see parts of it. We can see glimpses of it. Moses saw part of God's glory as God hid him in the cleft of the rock. And even there, he was physically affected by it. Even when he was in God's presence, receiving the law. But he didn't see God's face, face to face. The choir sang about that this morning. And here it's reiterated in this passage that for the first time, without threat of death, we're going to see God face to face. We'll see Him for who He is. We see Him face to face. I shall behold Him face to face. What will it be? We ask that question. Again, part of the blessing that awaits us. And we also see this. We know this. That as servants of God, we will be graciously identified with God. It says again that, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Now what is that? What does it look like? What does it mean? How does that come about? We don't know. But somehow, maybe it's some sort of something that we wear. I don't know. With His name on there, Yahweh or whatever it may be, I don't know. What that means, but somehow we are all going to be identified with this holy God and with the Lamb whose throne we can see. And isn't that an interesting contrast to those who were manipulated into taking the mark of the beast in chapter 13? You remember that? They were manipulated, they were forced in chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, to take the mark of the beast. They didn't have any choice. And of course, the attitude of most by then would probably be like, hey, yeah, this is great, let's do it. But at the very least, they were manipulated into following the beast and worshiping Him alone. Here, it is going to be rejoicing in a perfect environment and saying, praise God, I want to be identified with the holy God of heaven. I want His name on my forehead. I want His name to be clearly seen. I don't want to be ashamed of Him. And we never will be. We will be identified with Him. And then, of course, we see, it's interesting that this comes up again in verse 5. The eternal light is also part of the life of the city. And so it says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now the question becomes, and we had the question Wednesday night, do we sleep in heaven? I don't think so. Because in our perfect bodies, we're not going to need it. So again, Pastor Gray, does it all boil down to the fact that we're just going to be up there singing with our little lyres and harps all the time, worthy is the Lamb? No. I think that's going to be, we're going to sing a lot of praises. We're going to be doing a lot of praise and singing, but there's going to be far more than we can ever again imagine or think that will be going on and that will keep us occupied in eternity. But even those things alone, what a privilege, what a glorious thing that we have to look forward to. And he says, there's not going to be any night there. He says, they need no lamp nor light of the sun. He didn't say there wouldn't be any sun. He said there's just no need for it. And so the heavenly bodies, they may still be there. But the illumination of this place is going to be so magnificent that I think he's saying there's really not a need for it. And night will not occur. It will not be a cloak for which man can do his evil deeds because that's all wiped away. And everything is light. Again, there's two things here. There's a reiteration. God's glory is heaven's illumination. And with all the things that we've seen and how this city is made, it is going to be one great, giant, sparkling gem on the earth that stands unmistakably as the glory of God on the earth established forever. And that's what he says in the last thing, is the declaration. And how appropriate that, again, the message or the revelation of Jesus Christ in this text, it ends here. The message or the book proper, we should say, ends with this. That God and His redeemed will reign and live with Him for all eternity. My friends, this is what we're looking forward to. It's not fantasy. It's not myth. It is not that which we make in our minds and have developed as a crutch to get by in an evil world that will only get worse. No, my friends, these things are real and they are true and they have been written and they have been promised by none other than the Lamb Himself, Jesus Christ. And so we long for that day. This is where we will spend eternity. This is heaven. And as one sums it up very well, I've given you the note there. He says, the eternal capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, will be a place of indescribable beauty. But the most glorious reality of all will be that formerly sinful rebels will be made righteous, enjoy intimate fellowship with God and the Lamb, serve them, and reign with them forever in sheer joy and incessant praise. My friends, that's what awaits us. And that's why I can confidently say to you, as I've said many times from this pulpit, and I hope you believe it, and it's not just pastoral rhetoric. It's not just that to make us feel good, although it should rejoice the heart. If these things are true, and they are, if these things are real, and they must be, because again, it's not John writing this, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, then this, the future for every believer is very bright. You must believe that. And I think it's important to believe that as the days of this world, as it is now, sin curse, grow darker. As it becomes more difficult to stand and live and believe in truth. As it becomes discouraging with all the things that we see around us. My friends, we need to retreat back to the promises and go back and think about our residency in the heavenly city. It's forever, and God's promised it.